Luke chapter 23. Thank you, ladies, for all three ladies who are accompanying us singing this morning. It's really helpful, really beneficial to our worship service, so we appreciate that. Thank you, Ben, for leading. Ben led, Pastor Schultz was planning to lead this morning, so Ben stepped in for him. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 2, we read these words, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed." We are looking this morning at two of those rulers who will carelessly or have carelessly set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, even though they both testify to his innocence, to Jesus' innocence. Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, I'll read this later in the sermon, but they state that this verse from Psalm 2, they quote that verse and apply it to this trial of Jesus before Pilate and Herod. He applies it to those two men, that they are those rulers who take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. We're going to see a couple of things from this passage. First, we're going to see the reality of the evil of mankind, both then and it's no different now. So we'll see a picture of what mankind, who we really are. Second, we're going to see the example of Jesus as he endures an unjust prosecution and persecution, a persecution unto death and the cross. We're going to see his example. How does he handle this? Because our conclusion is that we can do what Jesus did. We can fearlessly trust in the Father's control, even when mankind thinks they are in control, and it may seem that everything is in upheaval and our lives are being persecuted, even possibly to death. We can do what Jesus did. So let's look at this passage. I'm in Luke chapter 23. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 of chapter 23. And I'll just go through verse 7 for now. We read this, "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse Jesus, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' Then Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' So Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.' But they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.' When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man was Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time." We see here, first of all, Pilate has an opportunity, and this is a characteristic of mankind, and it's a sign of our wickedness. And that first point under the activities of wicked men is to avoid responsibility. Avoid responsibility. I am very familiar with avoiding responsibility. I appreciated, as the assistant pastor for 20 years under Pastor Schultz, being able to say, "That's a good question. Let's let's let Pastor Schultz decide. Let's go ask Pastor Schultz. Now, some of that was respect and honor. He was the senior pastor. And that was, and I'm not being disingenuous there, that was part of it. But I'll tell you, on some difficult issues, there was a lot of relief tied with that respect and honor, because I could say, whew, you know, I'm glad there's somebody else I can go to and let him make a decision. On difficult issues, there was relief there. And we know as men and women and children that whether it's business or work or politics, in any human interactions, mankind seeks to avoid responsibility. It's not my fault. We hedge and we blame, and started with Adam and Eve, right? There's the blame game began. It's not my fault. And we love to avoid responsibility. And we see in this passage, Pilate saw that opportunity. He saw Jesus and he said, I find no fault with him. Remember that they were bringing Jesus before Pilate because they couldn't execute Jesus the way they wanted to. They wanted to bring him to the Roman government so the Romans could execute and crucify Jesus as a criminal. And so Pilate is caught between the Jewish people, causing an uproar and a mob, and yelling and screaming. Does that sound familiar by, you know, at all? It's a way to try to get what you want done, even if it's wrong. And so he's caught between this mob and the facts that this man had done nothing worthy of death. And so when they say he's from Galilee, he says, oh, that is Herod's jurisdiction. Herod ruled over Galilee, and he's here in Jerusalem. It was also convenient. And so he said, ah, an opportunity. I don't want to cast judgment on this. There isn't a good answer. It's either a lack of justice, or I'm going to have the mob against me. Let's see what Herod would do. Maybe I can wash my hands of this, and Herod will decide the case. And so Pilate, in avoiding responsibility, sends him to Herod. We see here Herod is referred elsewhere in the scriptures. You may have seen him. He's referred to as Herod the Tetrarch, one of the four rulers and the sons of Herod. He is Herod Agrippa, he is Herod Antipas, all right? So he ruled over Galilee, which was northern Israel, and east of the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, what you call Perea. He ruled over those areas. Herod the Great, the one who sought to kill Jesus as an infant. Remember the story with the wise men. This was one of his sons who ruled part of the area. And of course, they're all under Rome. This was with Rome's approval. This is the same Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. The same Herod who again was caught between his wife and her daughter that asked for John the Baptist to be had to be brought to him on a plate, and a fear of the crowds. And it was only when they put him in that difficult position that he had John the Baptist executed. But again, under pressure, he discarded justice and sought to please those who were in the wrong. So this is the Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. We also read about this Herod concerning Jesus in Luke 9, verses 7 through 9. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he said, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, John I have beheaded, but you know, what's going on that I'm hearing these things? And so he sought to hear, or he sought to see Jesus. He was hearing all these rumors about Jesus, and the rumors were that he was John the Baptist, risen from the dead, the rumors that he was Elijah or one of the old prophets, and so he was curious to see him. Like John the Baptist, though, it didn't seem his curiosity was more than just that, curiosity. We also read in Luke chapter 13, when some Pharisees came to Jesus and they told him, hey, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox. I've got to go back to Luke 13 and read this, and it is because of a printer issue. Luke chapter 13. In verse 32, the Pharisees came saying, get out and depart, for Herod wants to kill you. He said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today. And tomorrow and the third day, I will be resurrected. So he says, I'm going to be healing people today and tomorrow, but the third day I shall be perfected. So this was his message to Herod, and he called him a fox. Called him, tell that fox Herod. So Herod had heard about Jesus, and now he's finally going to have this opportunity to have Jesus before him. So we see here, first of all, when we're talking about wicked men, they avoid responsibility. Pilate avoids responsibility. He turns him over to Herod. And what do we see from Herod? Go to verse 8. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. You can see here, I use the term pursuing entertainment, not a pursuit of truth or of justice, but Herod wanted to see something spectacular. He doesn't seem to have, and so I'm speculating here, but we don't say, the scriptures doesn't say Herod's motivation, but he never appears to desire to know if Jesus were really the Messiah. Here, he wanted to see a miracle. He wanted to see something spectacular, like a new circus act or a wonderful performance, a novelty. He wanted to see something new. That's the impression you get from this verse. He wasn't concerned about Jesus being king. Is he really the Messiah? He didn't seem concerned about the words he was saying. This was something new, something exciting. He was interested in this acts, his acts, Jesus' acts, a miracle. 2 Timothy 3, we read this in the first few verses, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, and the list goes on. And it concludes in verse 4 with lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He seems to picture this. Herod seems to picture this. It was something new and exciting, something he could experience. He didn't seem to be a lover of God. He didn't seem to be pursuing if Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, or any of Jesus' teaching. We see an example of this in Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. He sought the authority or the glory to be able to give the Holy Spirit as he saw the disciples laying on hands and the Holy Spirit indwelled people or came upon people as they laid on their hands. His view of the Holy Spirit was like it was some power to be controlled or handed out upon the whim of man. He doesn't seem to be concerned with the glory of God and God changing lives. He wanted this power. He wanted this position or this pleasure for himself, this glory for himself. He was focused on this earth and power or pleasure rather than loving God and being concerned about God, how God changes lives. And so we see here, and we can tell this is true about Herod when we see how he handles Jesus when he doesn't answer him. Then he makes him entertainment. And we see, as we read there in verse 9, then he questioned him. Remember, he'd been looking forward to seeing Jesus. He questioned him with many words, but he, or Jesus, answered him nothing. Jesus didn't say a word. Verse 10, the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. You see, they accused, verse 5, they accused him of stirring up the people. Verse 10, the Jews are still vehemently accusing him. So you've got Herod asking him all these questions. You've got the Jews stirring him up. You've got the Jews stirring up the situation and with passion and yelling anger and a demonstration, lots of people. And so you see their false accusations. Meanwhile, Jesus just answers Herod nothing. And we see that same thing today, as I mentioned in the introduction. There's no lack of outside pressure on anyone in any leadership type of responsibility. We see the same pressure from evil men on those in government or positions of authority. There's rioting. There's the spreading of lies and false accusations. There's pressure from a media who seems to have little or no interest in truth. There's judges and prosecutors that are seeking convictions of police officers and politicians who, in many cases, it's difficult to see that anything was done wrong. Injustice. It's the same situation. We see the same thing today. Lies, false accusations. In this case, it has specifically to do with Jesus, the Son of God, sent by the Father, the one who had presented himself as the Messiah, the King of the Jews, just a few days earlier at the triumphal entry. And so they have lies, false accusations. This is how a trend for mankind, we like to abuse authority. We abuse the truth. We abuse it with mockery. Look, we know that both Pilate and Herod found no fault with him. Look ahead to verse 13. Let's sneak ahead in the passage. Look at this. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and rulers and the people, he said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him." So Pilate and Herod both found no fault in Jesus. And yet we see in verse 11, then Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and then sent him back to the Pilate. Isn't that interesting? Herod didn't find anything wrong with him, but he had no problem mocking, and I think he was not only mocking Jesus, probably mocking the Jews as well, and he's presenting him as he puts on a gorgeous robe and they mock him because he was supposed to be the King of the Jews, and here he is, nothing. You know, he's standing in court. He's on trial. There's no fault, but still he mocks and uses his men to make fun of Jesus. Again, a description of mankind. This is what we do. We corrupt justice. We corrupt justice. And that's what I just read to you. Pilate presented him to Jews and to the Jewish people and the scribes and Pharisees and the priests. He said, neither of us have found anything worthy of death. Again, this is nothing that we don't see today. Evil people like Barabbas, they knew he was an evildoer. He was to be convicted, and he's the one they're going to exchange for Jesus. We see, it seems like, and again, we don't know the details of every case. We don't know what's happening, but it appears even today that the same thing persists. Evil people go free, and others who seem to do no wrong are falsely accused and condemned. Why? Why do these things characterize mankind, not only in Pilate and Herod, the chief priests and the Jews, but even today it's the same way? Because God has told us that mankind is not good. Here's his description in Romans chapter 3. There are none righteous. Romans chapter 3, verse 11, there are none who understand. Verse 12, there are none who do good. Verse 13, with their tongues they practice deceit. That's his description of mankind and all mankind. That's his description of me and you. This is why Jesus is where he is right now. We needed a Savior. In verse 14, their mouths are filled with bitterness and cursing. We see that in this example. That's what the Jewish people, the chief priests, their mouths are filled with bitterness and cursing. Their feet, verse 15, are swift to shed blood. They are in the middle of that process right now. Evil people have no problem shedding the blood of their enemies, whether it's just or not. Verse 17, they don't know the way of peace. And verse 18, there is no fear of God. This is fundamental information if you're to understand yourself and all mankind and what's going on in the world around you. Man is inherently, by nature, evil ever since the fall occurred with Adam and Eve. If you don't understand this, you're not going to see a need for repentance. You're not going to see a need for a Savior. You're not going to understand why mankind does so many atrocious things to one another. You're not going to understand why a good and just God would be against mankind. None of this is going to make sense if you don't understand the fundamental truths of man. And it was true then, and it's just as true now. This is the very reason Jesus is being convicted as a criminal, is standing before Pilate in our passage, because mankind, every man needs a Savior. And you also need to know that we're not alone in some unique, horrible situation. If someday you find yourself being persecuted for loving the Lord Jesus Christ, for following him, it's not something unique. Even if you find yourself in this horrible situation, and it's not because of your testimony in Christ, it's just because we just live in a world where mankind is characterized by these things, and so you're getting persecuted for any number of reasons. You're not in a unique situation. This is mankind. This is a testimony of why we need a Savior. And Jesus, this is the important part. Jesus shows us what to do in this situation. His confidence is fully in the Father. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. If we go back to verses 9 and 10, then he questioned him. Herod questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. The chief priests and scribes were accusing him. He answered them nothing. In other instances, we read where Jesus said, look, I haven't been teaching in private, I've been teaching publicly. You all know what I've been saying. You know exactly what I've been saying. He submits silently under questioning. He submits the questioning of Herod. He submits silently under the false accusations of the priests and the Jewish people. Now, am I telling you, you need to submit silently? Well, Jesus is fulfilling Scripture. He's doing this with a specific purpose. Jesus was very familiar with Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He is fulfilling God's plan. You understand, go back in the New Testament and read some of Jesus' defense. Over and over, you're going to see when Jesus defends himself, they end up walking away quietly. Jesus could have made a verbal defense that would have made the greatest statesmen we ever know seem as poor stumbling speakers. He could have very well verbally defended himself and left them without an answer. But he didn't. He was silent. He was fulfilling Isaiah 53:7. Second of all, his purpose was not to give himself a defense so he could set free. His purpose was because these very men that were accusing him needed a Savior, and he went to the cross. He willingly went to the cross. He could have stopped it at any time. He had a purpose. And this purpose stood whether he was being questioned, whether he was given a false accusation. We're given the same instruction, slightly different because it's talking about our response. But listen to these verses from back in Luke chapter 12. Now, when they bring you into the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. It may be to be silent. We don't know. But the Holy Spirit, he says, don't worry about it. Just don't, you don't need to, don't fear this. Don't worry about this. Because the Holy Spirit's going to give you what you need to say. You don't need to write out your speech ahead of time and prepare for days for your defense. When they bring you before the magistrates or the authorities because you follow Christ, because you teach what he teaches, you don't have to worry about it. God's going to help you. And in this case, Jesus had a purpose to be silent. He submitted silently. He's submitting to the Father's plan. That's what he's submitting to. He's not submitting to the authorities out of fear. I'm not going to say anything because anything I say can and will be used against me. He's not worried about that. He's submitting to the plan of the Father, and he endures this with grace. In verse 11, Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. That's the very day, verse 12, where Pilate and Herod became friends, because previously they had been at enmity with each other. So at this point, with Jesus in mind, they finally worked together, and the enmities, previous things that had caused strife between them, were forgotten. They had worked together. Pilate had worked with him and brought him Jesus, and they became friends from that point on. But all through this, Jesus is just quiet, and he's going through the process. And this is where I think it's important to look at Jesus. Why? Why is he doing this? He has absolute confidence in the Father. He is with the Father in his plan to save mankind. Also in Isaiah 53, it had already been recorded and spoken of this Messiah, of Jesus. Jesus knew he was this Messiah. In verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah 53, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This was the Father's will. And Jesus was fully on board. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It pleased the Lord. Remember what Jesus said, I always do my Father's will. Always. And if that means standing silently before men who bring false accusation, before men who are going to kill him and shed his blood so that he can bear the wrath of God for the iniquities of mankind, he is on board. He is willing to do it. He is willing to be an offering for sin because it pleases the Lord. When he was explaining what was going to happen to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, and Peter forbid it, Jesus said this, "You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." You're not thinking according to God's plan. You're thinking according to man. Remember what I just read in Romans 3 about man? It said, you're thinking on those lines. You need to be thinking according to God. You are not mindful of the things of God. Jesus was aligned with and had absolute confidence in the Father's plan. Nothing was going to go wrong. You look at this and you say, everything was going wrong. Someday, if you're in the same situation or any situation, you're going to say, everything is going wrong. Jesus knows who the Father is and that nothing is going wrong. God himself said in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, and I use this passage often, God says this, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." He'll call a bird to do his will. He'll call a man from a far country to come and do his will. He is going to accomplish his purposes, and his purposes are good and they are right. And Jesus had no problem with the Father's plan. He always did his Father's will. Even though it was going to be painful and awful, he's calmly going through this silently. You never get the impression that Jesus is cowering and shaking and just in fear and screaming. And we never see any of that. And the whole point is you can have that exact same trust in the Lord. Let me put it another way. You should have that exact same trust in the Lord. If you don't, your understanding of God needs to be enlightened. Your understanding of the Father needs to be, you need to understand better, because we ought to have no fear. We talked about this when I went through Peter's denial, when he denied the Lord. We should not have fear. There should be a calm certainty, especially for every believer, that the Father has everything absolutely under control. All the time and in every situation. And think of this, as Jesus stood there very calmly, he could have absolutely stopped it at any time. I mean, I try to imagine myself standing there while three or four toddlers, 2-3-year-olds with their little knives and whatever they have, trying to beat me up and pull me down and kill me. These are wicked, evil little toddlers. You know, at any time, I could stop them, right? I mean, it's not a difficult thing. You could stop them at any time. That's not even a good comparison to Jesus and these men. He's not there because they're in control of the situation. He's there because the Father's in control. Jesus has no concerns. This is the plan. This is a theme all the way through Jesus' crucifixion and his trial before Pilate, his journey to the cross. He had all the power to stop it, to punish the evildoers at any moment. I find it hard to imagine if I had that ability that I would sit there and just stand there and take it. No man has any power or authority to do the things they did unless God had planned and allowed for it to happen. And this is absolutely true with you. The same Father is absolutely in control of the events of your life. You're not going to go through anything where God isn't in absolute control. And so you can fearlessly speak and do his will. You can teach and speak his truth. You can say the gospel. Or if you don't want to follow Jesus' example, you can be fearful and afraid. But that's not what he shows us in this passage. Let me conclude with one passage. And this, I mentioned earlier, I was going to go back to it. This is from Acts chapter 4. This is where Peter and John quote this passage. And so they're teaching the church, or they're talking about the church, because Peter and John had just been released. They had been, I think they were whipped or they were beaten, and they were saying, don't preach in Jesus' name anymore. Don't be teaching any of this anymore, or it's going to get worse for you. And so they're talking to the church, and they mention that passage in Psalm 2. They say this, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look at their threats. He goes from Jesus to current events. Now, Lord, we saw what Jesus did. We saw how he handled it. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. This is the church praying to God, saying, help us to be like Jesus. Help us to follow his example. You were in complete control then. This was your purpose then. Now we've got similar threats, and we don't know what's going to happen, but help us that we, with all boldness, speak your word. And this same truth is for us today. Like Jesus, we can, with all boldness, we can ignore threats. We can ignore fears. Some of these fears even we make up in our own hearts and minds. But we can ignore them all and with boldness follow the example of Jesus and proclaim the word of the Father. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this example. Lord, we can't get away from seeing Jesus doing this and know this is all about salvation. He's doing this specifically for us. And because of that, because he shed his blood for our sins, because he went to the cross and was punished by you for our sins, we can have eternal life when we accept that gift through faith in him. And so we thank you for that glorious truth. But Lord, once we've accepted that gift, sometimes we can tend to be ashamed of the one who sacrificed himself for us in your Son. And Father, like the church in Acts, Lord, we pray that you would help us to not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to not fear threats or ridicule or scorn, but that we would always be bold to share the truths that come from you, the truths of your word, the truths of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the truths of the gospel. Help us to do these things. Help us to be like Jesus in this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.